Let's draw near to our God. Father, we pray that your grace and power would operate in a context of human weakness. And we pray that though there will be a distortion in the sound of the words that come from your book, we pray that even despite of that, that you would be pleased to own and honor your word and cause us to understand your thinking and give us power by your Holy Spirit to please you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Well, we have been looking at the book of 1 Peter. We have seen that Peter writes this from Rome. He is writing to believers that have been dispersed for some reason and are there in the area of modern-day Turkey. We see that he is written to those who are scattered through that northern part of modern-day Asia Minor. And as we have read today, we have read of something of the braiding of the hair. And as we look at these ancient statues that have come down to us, we see that there is a particular connection between his talking of the braiding and the plaiting of the hair in an elaborate style and what was carried on at the time. And I want to give you just a sense of something of the elaborate involvement in these hairstyles. And I want you to get a sense that this is not something that you're going to do 5 minutes in the morning and walk out. There's going to be some significant amount of time that is wrapped up in it. We'll find that there was actually not only the working into the various kinds of braids, but there was the working of flowers into the braiding. There was the working of ribbon into the braiding. And there was the working of actual gold thread or gold ribbons into the braiding. You get a hint of that with the gold with this one on the right. He also says something about jewelry. Not only did you work ribbon into your hair, but you could take a pure gold garland made up of all these delicate golden leaves and work that into your hair. And if that's not your particular fancy today, then perhaps you'd like this tiara that is filled with rose-colored diamonds. And if you, I'm not sure I had to be selective, I'm not sure if I picked out the things that you might like to put on, but you get a sense here of the sampling, whether or not you want a necklace that really makes a statement, or maybe to the top over here, something that's maybe a little bit more subtle with the stone, but then you've got your matching ring to go with it. And when it comes to earrings. We can see that earrings are not something that we're thought of in the last 30 or 40 years. And if you here opt for something more simple, as you look over here, if you look really close, I can see at least that these are detailed little statues, detailed little men characters, even in that more simple. And perhaps you'd like a subtle bracelet to work into what you are going to wear. And so as Peter is addressing these women in an ancient Greco-Roman culture, it is like Peter is holding a makeover session for wives. But it's a different sort of makeover session. Now, I think that if a modern makeover magician were to bring you down to the front and wash your hair and color your hair and cut your hair and perhaps do all the cosmetics and work in these kinds of earrings and these kinds of necklaces, you could be really stunning. Peter gets that. But Peter is speaking to these newly converted ladies and saying that they need a makeover in a sense because they are too stunningly beautiful on the outside. They're too beautiful. So indeed, a different sort of makeover. What he is saying, of course, is that they're too beautiful on the outside compared to the plain Jane or the ugly spirit that is within. And so he wants these women, under the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, to engage in a makeover of the hidden person of the heart. Now, Plutarch was a Greek historian, a biographer and essayist who lived in 46 AD. And he writes to 120, so he's right in this period. He tells us that it was expected that the wife, as she's married into a family, she will worship whatever god that her husband worships, that her friends will be in the circle of his friends. Now, there's a little bit of difference in Sparta. They encouraged the women to be more athletically involved so that they could raise good warrior, healthy warrior sons. But at Athens, at certain periods of the Greek history, there was a confining of the woman almost to the home. And just the very fact that a woman is going to go out and to a worship service on her own is something of a challenge to that situation. So a contemporary student tells us that a wife believing in Jesus Christ on her own is going to cause three potential problems. The fact that the wife would adopt any other religion than that of her husband violated the Greco-Roman ideal of an orderly home. An orderly home is foundational to prosperity and well-being. The believing wife is a threat to her family and a threat to their larger Greco-Roman society because she's not fitting in with that which is socially acceptable. But then the second potential danger related to the first. A believing wife is one who embraces Jesus Christ as her supreme authority. A husband and those observing would regard this as rebellion against his near absolute authority. In the Roman culture, a father did have absolute authority over his children. And if he decided to kill one of his children, there was nothing that was said against him. It was his right. And not quite to the same degree toward a wife, but something in that direction. A husband of a female worshiper, of a wife worshiping Jesus Christ, could feel embarrassed and suffer damage to his social standing, even to the point of disqualifying the husband for certain honors and offices. But a third potential danger: a believing wife attending Christian worship would enter into a realm of close fellowship and friendships that are plainly outside the realm of the husband's friends. The closeness of believers could be a severe threat to a man who sees that he is not on the same level of shared life with his wife's closest friends. They are one in Jesus Christ, and at some level, he is on the outside looking in. It didn't used to be this way for him. In our first reading of Peter, we may be struck with the limitations that he is placing on wives, particularly believing wives with unconverted husbands. But I want you to consider that Peter is actually doing something wonderful for slaves and wives in this epistle. The master and the husband held near absolute authority over the slave and the wife. Now, a wife had more privilege than a slave, but you get the point. It's in that direction of near absolute authority. That slave only answers to that master, and that wife only answers to that husband. It would be a rather suffocating kind of relationship. But Peter comes along, and though the master is going to feel good that his slave has been told to obey his master, and the unbelieving husband is going to feel good that at least at this church they're telling his wife to honor his authority, what Peter does is really altering the situation, because he brings God as the only absolute authority into the picture, and in a sense says that not only does this slave answer to you, the master, but this slave ultimately answers to God who is in heaven. And this wife, though she needs to show some sort of regard to you as her husband, she does not have to honor you in an absolute way. That absolute honor is reserved for the God who is in heaven. So we've had a lengthier introduction. Sort of my voice failed, that at least we'd have this much to take away with us this morning. But let's pick up our text. Roman numeral 1, the winning disposition of the believing wife. The winning disposition of the believing wife. I want you to see, first of all, the textual connection. The textual connection of submission. Wives, likewise, be submissive. You see the likewise. What Peter is dealing with here is something that he has been dealing with already. Some of his leading themes in this book is the obligations of a privileged people. You've been chosen by God. You've been saved by God. You've been forgiven by God. You are priests before God. You are the temple of God. Then he has been talking about the obligations of a pilgrim people. You're just passing through this world, but you need to have a particular kind of relationship with those unconverted individuals around you in the world. We're pilgrims that are passing through, but we are concerned to try and pick up more pilgrims as we pass through. Then there is the obligations of a persecuted people. We'll pick that up in later in chapter 3 to the end of the book. So how do you relate as a believer to the sin-cursed world around you? Well, submit to your government, chapter 2, verse 13. How do you relate? Submit to your master, your boss. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. And how do you relate to the unbelieving world when that unbelieving world is right there in your own house? Submit to your unbelieving husband. Recognize that he has limited authority and you are to honor him. But now, secondly, B, there's the textual connection likewise. From verse 1, notice with me the essential command of submission. This is B. Wives, likewise, be submissive. This is the main verb of chapter 3 and verse 1. It's the main verb of this whole section. We've been talking about submission to a king, submission to a master, and now in this paragraph, we're plainly talking about submission to an unbelieving husband. But it's also the key word of this verse. It's the foundation of everything else that will be said in these verses. You may agree that there ought to be a makeover of the woman. There ought to be something of a concentration on the inner disposition, the inner person of the heart. But you can't come along and say, well, I'm just going to pull out the foundation of submission and I'll take all the other stuff that God says to me as a wife. It doesn't work that way. You pull the foundation out from underneath the building, and what happens? It falls into a wreck. So it is this essential command. Now, it's not based upon merit. Believers are not to submit to Nero because God thought that Nero was worth more than those believers that he had loved in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ doesn't have to submit to Joseph and Mary because Joseph and Mary are of more worth than Jesus Christ is in the sight of God. But rather, submission to these God-appointed limited authorities is a part of God's government in his world. It is not beautiful for a woman to be rebellious and arrogant and mouthy towards those God-appointed authorities in her life. Thirdly, see, the gospel calculation of submission. The gospel calculation, there's a plan involved. There is forethought. There is a result that is in view. Likewise, be submissive to your own husbands in order that, even if some of them do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Peter is speaking to the believing wife and saying, I know that you're a pilgrim, and I know that you're passing through, and I know that the relationship that you have as a wife to this unbelieving man is not the ultimate relationship of your life here, nor is it the ultimate relationship that is going to last for all eternity. But nonetheless, I want you to show regard to this authority. And it's like Peter is asking the believing wife, do you want your unbelieving husband to go to the place of eternal damnation? And hopefully her response is no. He's asking that wife, aren't you glad that God showed mercy to you in your blindness and opened your eyes and led you to faith in Christ? Wouldn't you want something like that for your unbelieving husband? We're pilgrims walking through, but we're not pilgrims that have escaped into a mountain monastery and we can isolate ourselves from all the rest of the world. That wouldn't be good for us. And it wouldn't be good for them. We're pilgrims that are passing through, and we're distinct. We're committed to God. We're set apart to God. But as we're walking through, we're constantly asking, wouldn't you want to join with us? Don't you want to go to heaven with us? So as we show love and compassion to those who are lost around us, then we glorify the God who has saved us. There is a place for us to be thinking about the feelings and the thoughts of those around us. There is a place for civil governors, and we give them honor. There is a place for bosses and masters, and we give them honor. There is a place for parents, and we give them honor. There is a place for husbands in God's limited authorities, and we give them honor. Now, fourthly, D, the godly character. The godly character of submission. What does this submission look like? Well, verse 2. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, it is an evangelistic lifestyle. We want them to be converted. We want them to be one. And here Peter is talking about lifestyle evangelism, and he says it's more than about your words. You can't preach to your husband and point out all of his sins and show him all of his fault and tell him what a wretch that he is, and then leave a tract on the toilet in the bathroom. Peter is saying it's actually more important for the wife to win her husband to live a kind of life because they are observing, they are carefully looking at you. Your unbelieving husband will be studying you. And it's particularly here a witness that has seen and not heard. That he doesn't obey the word of God, may without a word, without a collection of words that are given by the wife to the man, may by her own example, by her conduct, may win the husband. Now, this is not saying that there's no place for the gospel in conversion. How will men hear? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But it's a part of this Jewish absolutism where an absolute is given really for a relative. 6:27 of John's gospel, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Now, does Jesus mean by that everybody should quit working and go on welfare? No, they are to work. Well, what he is saying is that there is a higher priority than physical food. And that's the food that leads to eternal life. So as one has said, a lovely, gracious, and submissive attitude is the most effective evangelistic tool a believing wife has. It's hard to argue with that, isn't it? But further, it's not only evangelistic lifestyle, it's a pure lifestyle. When they observe your chaste conduct, chaste, pure, holy, set apart from common use to God's special use, your untainted purity of life and conversation, so different from what they are used to seeing in the heathen families around them, a purity that is manifest in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Peter's point here is that the believing wife's godly behavior can be a most valuable testimony in God's hands to open that husband's heart to the gospel. Now, of course, in biblical Christianity, there are no absolute guarantees. There is no word from God that if you put your two quarters of submission into God's machine, that he's going to drop out a soda can of your husband's conversion. God is sovereign in his world. It's a pure lifestyle. Further, it is a God-fearing lifestyle. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, not a fear of that husband, but a fear of God. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And see, the fear of God has already been highlighted in 1:17 through the time of your stay here in the fear of God. 1 Peter 2:17, fear God, honor the king. And the fear of God means that I have an all-pervasive sense of God's person. He is sovereign. He is holy. He is just. I have an all-pervasive sense of God's presence. Wherever I am, wherever you are, God is there in the fullness of his person. And an all-pervasive sense of God's judgment. Wherever I am, hiding in the dark, isolated away, the nighttime is as the daylight to God. And I am accountable to God in every situation of life. We are concerned about what others think of us. We want to win them, as this woman wants to win her husband. We work to win them, though, by being like God and not like them. Yes, we should have manners. Yes, we should eat with a fork and a knife and a spoon and not simply reach onto our plate and shove it into our... Yes, we're mindful of those things. But Peter says, as you win them, what is it? That you're so much like them and your music is so much like them that they're going to see they need to be converted? No, it's a godly lifestyle. It's a fear of God lifestyle that actually wins and draws them. But now Roman numeral 2. The precious internal adornment of the believing wife. The precious internal adornment of the believing wife. Remember our makeover of the woman. You are simply too stunningly beautiful on the outside. We've got to tone it down. Your earrings don't need to be quite that long and quite that involved. You don't necessarily need that kind of a stone and the matching stone in your ring. You just maybe one of those things, but not all of those things. Yes, you are stunning. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago from 1 Samuel 16, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. First of all, A, what's to be our adornment? Not the external beautification of the body. I want you to see 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Let me say something about this term. The word for adorn is related to the noun of the world. Our world cosmetic, when you put your cosmetics on, your cosmetics come from cosmos, the world. And if you want to look how to make something beautiful, look at a picture of icebergs floating in the sea with the sun setting in the background and all the colors there. And it's like, what should I look at? It's all so beautiful. Cosmos. And from that comes this word of our word of cosmetic, and it's this word of adorn, making something beautiful. So that's why our heading A says, not the external beautification of the body, not elaborate hairstyling, not exorbitant jewelry, not extravagant clothing. Doesn't mean absolutely no clothing. Doesn't mean absolutely no jewelry. Doesn't mean absolutely no hairstyling and no hair. Hair requires some sort of style. But it is that this is not the focus. Paul talks about this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. There's balance to this. The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 and verse 21, her household is clothed with scarlet, and she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Think of it this way. If you were going to spend the time to have this elaborate makeover so that you've got six different kinds of braids going on in your hair and some fresh flowers freshly worked into that braid and a little bit of gold thread and a necklace and earrings and a bracelet and a ring, maybe something on your ankle, if you're going to have all of that stuff, don't forget the heart. Not external beautification of the body, but secondly, but the internal beautification of the hidden person. It's like Peter says, we don't need to have makeover sessions to help you gals know what to do with your hair, to do with your jewelry, to do with your dress in order to make you look good. But what we need to help you with is on looking better in your heart, the internal beautification of the hidden person. Verse 4 now. Rather, let it be the adornment, the cosmetics, the adorning, the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. What is to be beautified? The hidden person, interestingly. The hidden anthropos of the heart, the inner person, the spirit of the woman. How is the hidden person to be beautified? By putting something on. There is adornment. So adorn yourself with the jewelry of gentleness, the jewelry of an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, incorruptible or imperishable. You know, the reason I can show the pictures of that necklace and the ring is because some Greek woman died and she left her necklace and her ring behind. They perished from her. And there are no doubt many, many other samples of jewelry that we don't have because they're buried in oblivion. They have perished. But this gentleness of the spirit, the hidden person of the heart, is something that is not going to perish. It'll live with you for all eternity. Gentle. It's the word for a humble spirit. The proud person is easily annoyed and provoked. You want to know why proud people have problems getting along? Well, it's because by pride comes nothing but strife. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Here is a woman who has a lowly view of herself and is not easily annoyed if someone doesn't show her the kind of honor that a proud woman would require. What does she put on? The jewelry of gentleness. The dress of a peaceful or quiet spirit. Quiet. It doesn't mean absolute quiet. It doesn't mean that a woman can't talk. But it means a spirit that calmly bears disturbances created by others, while this quiet spirit does not cause trouble. Not so much silence as a tranquility of spirit. That you aspire to lead a quiet life, Paul says. Don't be going around causing troubles, begging food off of others, and being disorderly. You work, you provide for yourself, and you have your own peaceful, tranquil life. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Let's pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable, there's our word, peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We don't want fights. We don't want wars going on. And so what does this believing woman need to put on? She needs to put on that gentle or humble spirit, and she needs to put on this tranquil spirit that is a good set of shock absorbers. Somebody says something, and the bump of what is said to her, she absorbs. She doesn't punch back. And you can see that this would be hard for a woman who was converted with an arrogant and fighting disposition. The way you get anything done is you get in someone's face and you raise your voice and you tell them what a jerk they are and you get your way. Please, woman, just get out of here. But now that kind of woman has been converted, and this is how she's got to dress her heart. Why? Why is a hidden person to be beautified? Is it worth it? Sounds like a lot of work to go from a fighting kind of background to now that of a gentle and tranquil spirit. Well, notice what he does in the text. He says here in the text that this kind of disposition is precious in the sight of God. Remember that gold wreath, the laurel? Remember that tiara with its filled with the rose-colored diamonds? Do you think that was precious? Think that was valuable in the eyes of men? But now Peter's doing the thing. He's turning it around. He's saying you need to concentrate not on the stuff that is beautiful and precious in the eyes of men, but this kind of spirit sparkles with value in the eyes of God. Dress your inner man, knowing that God sees that inner man. So if you spend 2 hours on your adornment, it's like Peter is saying, don't spend 2 hours on your hair and your jewelry and your dress. Don't spend an hour and 55 minutes on that. But maybe you need to spend an hour there and you need to spend an hour on the inner man. Don't skimp on your devotional reading. Don't ignore prayer. Don't spend all your time on that which can be seen by man. Roman number 3, the Old Testament models. The Old Testament models, the Old Testament patterns for the believing wife. First of all, A, the plain statement of their adornment. That is, these Old Testament wives, their adornment. You see it there in verse 5. For in this manner, in the former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive. You see what I did in emphasizing there? I'm trying to draw a connection of verses 5 and 6 to what we've already seen in verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4, we've seen holy, same word. In the earlier verses, we've seen the word adorned, adornment. In the early verses, we've seen being submissive. You can't just come along and say, I'm going to pull the foundation of submission out. I like the rest of the paragraph, Peter. No, it's all connected. Who were they? Were holy women of a bygone era, the holy women of the Old Testament. They are holy. They have been set apart to a holy use for God. What did they do as the course of their lives? Well, they were involved in cosmetics. They were involved in adornment. They were adorning, they were beautifying themselves, but they were more concerned about the adorning of the hidden person. The language that is used here, and they adorned themselves. Sounds like it's in the past to us, and it was. But it was a continual activity in the past. You see, if some gal goes in and she has a makeover, she gets wonderfully adorned, how long is that going to last? You could wake her up halfway through the first night in bed. Goes to the bathroom, looks in the mirror, and says, whoa, what happened? I got to have another makeover tomorrow. Another one the day after. It's an ongoing activity of adorning ourselves, but focusing on the adorning of the inner man. And if your makeup smears and your hair goes flat in the course of one night, then please know that you can't read the Bible once a month and be fixed. As often as you need to fix your face, you need to adorn your heart. Secondly, B, the two key traits of their adornment. The key thing here is that these women, in verse 5, in this manner in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. That's the central verb. But then going along with that are a couple of phrases. They adorn themselves. What are the two key traits? They have a characteristic hope in their God. And they have a characteristic submission to their husbands. Trusted in God, also adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. This is how these holy women, set apart to special use for God, fixed themselves up. It was by tending the fire of the heart and continuing to hope and to hope and to hope in God. And that hope gets tested and you get knocked down in your Christian life. But by the grace of God, you get back up and you continue to trust and to hope in God. There is this characteristic submission to her husband where she falls into rank. She knows that God is her ultimate authority. And she knows that she's not going to listen to this little man. If he tells her to do something that contradicts what God tells her to do. But God tells her to live in such a way that you have respect even for your unbelieving husband. Now, there are limitations. We can't go into all of those this morning. I recognize those. But now, thirdly, see, Sarah's illustration. Sarah's illustration of their adornment. Verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are. What did Sarah do that was wrong in the passage that Peter is talking about? Well, you can find in Genesis chapter 18, maybe you'd like to turn there. Genesis 18, verses 10 and following. This is when the angels of Jehovah, the angel of Jehovah comes and speaks to Abraham. While they're sitting there having this meal that Abraham and Sarah prepared, the angel of the Lord tells Abraham that Sarah is going to have a son within a year. And so the wrong thing that she did in that passage was in verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? She laughed in unbelief. And when she's confronted, verse 15, but Sarah denied it saying, I did not laugh. So if you simply read through this passage, you say, well, you know, there's a couple of significant things that she did wrong. But the God of grace highlights that which she did right. Did you see it there in verse 12? After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? The main thing she's talking about is having a child and how that's going to come about. And just as an offhand reference here, we get a glimpse into her heart as to how she regarded her husband. My Lord, being old also. I've been in the home of a lady who's trained as a pediatrician, married to a pastor. And the way that she refers to him is boss. Boss. What shall we do for breakfast, boss? What about this, boss? And you would think that it's very natural for them in that situation. My wife doesn't call me boss. And I'm not advocating that you do. But there's something there of an example here of Sarah. Even when she's really focusing on this great matter, the what just comes out of her mouth, almost as a throwaway phrase, is, "My Lord, he's boss. He's over me. And I show him honor in the way that I regard him." So it's encouraging that amidst the stuff that Sarah got wrong, she got this matter right, and God holds her up as an example to new covenant women. Doesn't exactly give you the sense that what Peter is saying here in Peter 3 is culturally conditioned for the Greco-Roman culture of that day and has got nothing for us. No, as is God's regular pattern when he comes to the role of women in the church, when he comes to the role of the woman in the home, there are these constant references back to creation, back to the order that God made them, back to the fact that Adam went into this sin with his eyes wide open, back to the fact that as a throwaway, Sarah said, "My Lord, being old also." But come with me now to fourthly, D, the gospel connection of their adornment. The gospel connection. And in every message, it is my desire to have something that comes around and focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see how Peter helps me out here this morning? Last part of verse 6. Convenient place to quit, isn't it? "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." What does he mean? You are the daughters of Sarah. Well, there is this regular theme in the scripture of being a son of Abraham. In Galatians 3, verse 7, Paul says, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." And he goes on to speak of the great blessing from the Abrahamic covenant is that all of the sons and daughters of Abraham have faith and they have their sins forgiven and they've got the land of heaven out there for their future. So what Peter is doing here is saying to these ladies, let me make a particular female application. Are you a daughter of Sarah? Are you in Abraham and Sarah by faith? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are your sins forgiven? Do you have the prospect of the promised land of heaven because you're a daughter of Sarah by faith? He goes on. It's not only that they have faith and they come into this relationship by faith. It's not just something that is talked about by your words, is it? See it there in the latter part of verse 6. Do you evidence ongoing good works? Whose daughters you are if you do good. If, as a characteristic of your life, you're involved in good works for the glory of God. Further, do you evidence an ongoing reverence for God? Last phrase, whose daughters you are if you continually do good and are not afraid with any terror. What's he mean there? He's already told them to fear, but to fear God. And he's telling them here, don't fear man. It's the same thing he's going to say over in 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Don't be terrified of men. Fear God, reverence God, know that he is sovereign, know that he's going to carry you through. And you won't be troubled by their threats. If they kill you, they will only chase you up to heaven all the sooner. Well, see with me in our verses this morning the winning disposition of the believing wife. She's concerned to win her husband to Christ. The precious internal adornment. We looked at what would be some fairly expensive laurels and tiaras and jewelry. Expensive in the eyes of men. But the gentle and quiet spirit is precious, valuable, expensive in the eyes of God. In the Old Testament model, make sure, ladies, that you have the faith of Sarah, and you are therefore a daughter of Sarah. And once you're forgiven of your sins, God's Spirit will work in you, and there will be the ongoing desire to have good works that glorify the God in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for your gospel that reaches into the darkness of the first century and brings light and brings transformation. And we would pray that as we see moral darkness in the world around us, that we would place our hope, our faith, our confidence in the gospel of your Son, that by faith in him, our sins are forgiven and we are set for the promised land of heaven. But as we believe, as you work within us, you not only forgive us, but you begin that work of sanctifying us and transforming us so that we glorify you in this world. And Father, whatever station we are in life, whether male or female, help us to have this disposition that is required of these believing wives in the first century. That we should be aware that we are pilgrims passing through this world. It's not our home. And give to us the desire that as we pass through, that by the way we live and by the words that we speak, we will be sending a message that we want others to join with us in the pilgrimage and to be set for the land of promise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.